According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll fix our bearings once again, and then we will resume a doctrinal study that we introduced at the very end of Wednesday night's class. We want to take up some principles on rejoicing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have the twin realities described in verse 4. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy. To be filled and to be overfilled is what the imagery is here out of verse 4. We have an expansion of the filled with comfort in verses 5 through 7. And we have an expansion of the overfilled with joy in verses 13 through 16. And this is what we've been studying here in the last several classes in 2 Corinthians, being overflowing with joy. You'll notice in verse 13, besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus. The wonderful thing about joy is you can never rejoice too much. There's no such thing as too much joy. And the opportunity we have, we had a prayer meeting this morning, and we actually had our normal prayer meeting and had some extra time left over, so we went around again a second time with the second time focused strictly on rejoicing. We had 1 minute real rapid fire prayers the second time around. All we were doing that second time around was just rejoicing. Father, I'm rejoicing in this. Father, I'm rejoicing in this. Father, I'm rejoicing in this. And the more we train ourselves to do that, we realize that not every prayer has to be, I need this, I need that, I've got this problem, I don't like that person. We can actually have prayers that rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. See, in our praying without ceasing. So hopefully this study here today, Principles of Rejoicing, will help to train us in this regard. All right, before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you today thankful once again for your grace and your truth. Thankful for the provision you've made for us to be here today, and rejoicing, Father, that once again it's our privilege and blessing to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we can open the Scriptures and we can learn what you have revealed for us. And Father, I thank you that this is not an earthly function. This is not a secular matter, but Father, it's a spiritual function. And the truth that comes from you must be spiritually perceived. And so I thank you for the grace that you've made possible through the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us, and the spiritual gifts that are employed in the communication of your word. Father, in all things, we just give you the praise and the glory and ask for your blessing upon our time today. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, 10 principles of rejoicing coming here out of our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The first of which we gave you on Wednesday, rejoicing is a corporate function. Rejoicing is a corporate function. I've gone back and forth on wording for this point of study, wording it and rewording it. Part of me wants to say rejoicing can be a corporate function, whereas I've avoided that. I think it's better to say that rejoicing is a corporate function, which can occasionally be done all on your own. All right? Trying to stress the corporate value to rejoicing rather than the personal value for rejoicing. Can an individual by himself rejoice? Of course, he can. And yet, is that what he's designed to do? Is the rejoicing designed to be multiplied? Is it designed to be shared? Is it designed to be a component to our fellowship one with another? I believe that it is. And so when you start to weigh out the differences between corporate and private, okay, like corporate prayer versus private prayers, corporate rejoicing versus private rejoicing, and so forth. When you start to balance the applications of these things, I'm starting to get more and more convicted that rejoicing is the normal mode for rejoicing is the corporate rejoicing. And that as we do that more and more, then it will equip us for the personal, individual rejoicing wherever we go on a daily basis. So rejoicing is a corporate function. And the Scriptures, including Romans 12, I can't review these or we wouldn't gain any ground today, but Wednesday night we took you through Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 2 Corinthians 13, showing you that in every circumstance the rejoicing was done by an assembly. the believers in Rome, the believers in Corinth, you understand, and other believers beyond Corinth, which there's applications there as well. Secondly, rejoicing is or can be sparked by congregational faithfulness. Congregational faithfulness in the face of angelic conflict deceptions. Time and time again, we see conflict being brought to bear against a local church. We see the false teachers. We see the attacks. We see things that are designed to tear a church apart, either through schisms or through false teaching or through immorality on the part of the pastor or through whatever it is that's designed to tear a church apart. And every time a church stayed faithful, the Apostle Paul was right there on hand to offer up the multiplied thanksgivings. And so it is in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. I don't want to belabor this point, but very quickly, I just want to grab this. Romans 16, 17 through 20, because I think that this is something that Austin Bible Church needs to be very aware of, particularly if there's a week or a couple of weeks that the shepherd happens to be gone. The deacons and elders and other believers need to have their eyes open to this reality. What happens when the adversary attacks a congregation? And so we see, I urge you, brethren, in Romans 16, 17, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now notice why he's rejoicing. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So he had reason to rejoice even while he was still admonishing them that that there still are false teachers out there. There's still snares. That they can't rest on their laurels and say, hey, we passed this test. We're great. No, there still are those who cause dissensions and those who cause hindrances, and they have to be turned away from. And then you'll notice the great promise out of verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I think this is an important facet as well. I'm looking forward to getting, you know, to chapter 16, to wrapping up our Roman study. But understanding that it's not the God of war who will crush Satan under your feet. It's not the God of wrath who will crush Satan under your feet. Why is this title? Why is it the God of peace? Why was this title selected for, there's countless titles for God the Father, but why this title with respect to the victory a congregation has over the adversary? Well, I think it's very much clued in there when you recognize those who cause dissensions and hindrances are the issue. That the God of peace, that we are to seek the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. That the congregation needs to be fostering that peace amongst ourselves, towards one another, towards our pastor, and towards the fellow members of the body. And that as we promote that peace, as we're walking in love, that these dissensions and so forth won't have a foothold anywhere. So it's the God of peace who will crush Satan under your feet. And I really appreciate that. All right, the other passages we won't turn to. Colossians 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10. All right, new ground now from Wednesday night. There is an aspect of earthly rejoicing which will no longer be possible when heavenly joy is unveiled. There is an aspect of earthly rejoicing which will no longer be possible when heavenly joy is unveiled. I think this gives us the urgency why we need to rejoice here and now. Because there's a finite duration available to us in certain applications. Consider all the things you can't do when you get to heaven. You ever think about that? When you get to heaven, you're done as an evangelist. I'll tell you that right now. When you get to heaven, you will never again give the gospel. So you should have a sense of urgency here and now. And think about it. By the time you get to heaven, they're all saved. Okay? There's only believers in heaven. All right? Other things you can't do when you're in heaven, including the afflictions that we rejoice in here on earth. And this is the aspect of earthly rejoicing which is no longer possible. The rejoicing for a loved one who departs. Well, we're done with that. You know, that rejoicing over a believer who's promoted. We're done with that when we get to heaven. There are certain facets of rejoicing that are limited to the human experience during the time of our stay here on this earth. And that's what we want to see. 1 Corinthians 7:30 and 2 Corinthians 6:10. I think this also goes along with the facets of rejoicing that the angels don't have opportunity to rejoice over either. Consider the position we have that angels don't have. The fact that Christ identified with us, that He became our kinsman. He became our substitute. In the aspect of redemption, we can sing it and no angel can. All right, 1 Corinthians 7:30. Remember this out of our 1 Corinthians series? Backing up to verse 29. I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now remember, in the context of this, this isn't telling you to neglect your spouse or act like you don't have a wife. What this is telling you is that the descriptions that you have there are all descriptions of what we are going to experience when we get to heaven. The time has been short. We should be heavenly minded now in anticipation of the reality that we'll experience when we get there. So remember, in heaven, there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. In heaven, we are no longer operating as husband and wife at that point. We're the bride of Christ, you understand. That the vows of marriage are until death us do part. All right. And likewise, no more buying and selling. Or we're buying here on earth, but we realize that, well, we don't really possess it. Because once we're in heaven, we don't have it anymore. Right? And I don't care whatever it is, your prized possession, and you saved up for it for 2 years, and you couldn't wait for it to arrive, and you met the UPS driver halfway down the walk before you even got to your door, all right? And you brought it in, you unwrapped it, and it's been your prized possession ever since it first arrived. That's great, but you're not taking it with you to heaven. Okay? And this is the attitude, as those who buy as though they did not possess. Now, nestled within this, and this allows us to make use of the world, but not full use of it. You know, we understand that we live here, we're pilgrims, we're strangers, but this is not our home, and we're mindful of the glory to be revealed. But look what's nestled within this. Those who weep as though they did not weep, understanding that the earthly sorrows and travails are going to be a thing of the past when we get to glory. And likewise, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Okay? And you say, well, how does that work? How can there be a rejoicing on earth that we don't do anymore when we get to heaven? See, well, I just tipped it off a little bit earlier when I connected it to the weeping, when I connected it to the sorrows, when I connected it to the difficulties. We are to rejoice in the difficulties we go through. The disciples rejoiced when they were beaten and thrown in prison. We ought to rejoice when we suffer for the name of Christ. And that's an opportunity. It's a privilege. It's an honor. We get to draw closer to the Lord during such times. We get to be a testimony to unbelievers during such times. When God chooses to put us through a season of affliction and we're able to rejoice through that, you better believe that's a testimony. Because the unbeliever doesn't understand it. And the unbeliever is going to want to know, why are you rejoicing in this? I don't understand. This is a terrible thing. And you've got the opportunity to be an imitator of Christ, to testify to His glory, to identify with how awesome His grace is. And you won't understand it until you're in it, is the nature of God's grace. And so that's going to be a facet of earthly rejoicing that's no longer going to be possible when heavenly joy is unveiled. We will never again know the joy of undeserved suffering when we're in heaven. We'll never again know the joy of a loved one passing away, see, which we've had a couple, two or three now in the last few days. And there's a joy with that. Sorrow, of course, but there's a joy with that as well, only during the time of our earthly sojourning. 2 Corinthians 6:10. This will be something we went through just in the last chapter, not too long ago. Part of the paradox of our existence, the fact that we're still earthly creatures, residents here, and yet we are spiritual heavenly beings with a spiritual reality. And this conflict of sorrowful yet always rejoicing. If you back up, you'll notice by glory and dishonor. How can you have them both? Well, glory in God's way of reckoning, dishonor the way the world considers it. By evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true. You know, how many unbelievers or worldly minded believers, sadly, how many people call you a liar because you believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? And they call you a liar. And they believe the truth is that, in the beginning, Big Bang and evolution and all the rest. and they call you the deceiver. Well, there's God's wisdom and there's cosmos wisdom, and we've done studies on that before. As unknown yet well known. That's great. Not many mighty, not many known. Do you want to be famous on this earth? Who cares? I'd rather not. Okay? I want to be like Spurgeon. Not the Spurgeon you're thinking about, but his faithful grandfather, who had some 40 years in the same little country church in Waters Beach, something like that. Little country town. As unknown yet well known. I don't want to be known. Are you kidding me? My name's written in the book of life. That's all I need. Appreciate that. As dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's not going to take place in heaven. Okay? This has a finite duration. This is the aspect of rejoicing. It can only happen here and now. So we've got to redeem the opportunity. The sorrows, as we understand, are going to be non-existent. No more weeping, no more crying, no more tears. The former things have passed away. As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. All right, so this is the aspect of earthly rejoicing, and we better focus on it here and now while we have the opportunity. The fourth issue related to our rejoicing. Rejoicing is a love application. Rejoicing is a love application because love rejoices in all things. So if you want to have a better handle on this rejoice always, then you need to have a handle on the operational function of love. That's why we taught faith, hope, and love. You've got to walk by faith, you've got to walk in hope, and you've got to walk by means of love. If you're a little bit rusty on that, then review the notes that we have in the 1 Corinthians study. But rejoicing is a love application, and notice, it has to be rightly targeted and rightly non-targeted. You better understand what you're rejoicing in and what you're not rejoicing in. And make sure that you're not rejoicing in the wrong thing. Love rejoices in the truth and does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Okay? You say, well, how in the world could I rejoice in unrighteousness? Oh, trust me, you do every time you go carnal. We all do. Rejoicing in unrighteousness. The carnal part of us that gets a little joy out of something we're not supposed to get a little joy out of. Okay? We get a carnal joy out of the sin that we find so fun. The passing pleasures of sin. Right? That's rejoicing in unrighteousness, and we're not to do that. The rejoicing is a love application. Hopefully, don't have to spend a lot of time here because we did our homework already. But the value of agape love, the abiding value of agape love that never fails. And we got faith, hope, and love. They all abide. They're all enduring operational functions. You'll never go wrong by walking by faith, and you can always have walking by faith as an option throughout the entire church age and throughout your entire earthly walk. Likewise, hope is an operational function, and it abides. It abides forever. Love is the greatest of these is love, and this is the description of how it is that God expects us to minister. All right, rejoices in the truth and does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So rejoicing is a love application. Ask yourself, if you're having trouble rejoicing, just ask yourself, what's my status right now in terms of agape love? What's my status in terms of agape love? Am I dwelling in the things of the Lord, or am I dwelling on myself? See, because agape love comes from dwelling with God. It's God's kind of love. That's His attitude. See. So much more I could illustrate on that, but I think we've had the teaching on it from our 1 Corinthians study. No need to linger there. The meat of the study comes out of Philippians anyway. Rejoicing is a response to believers who refresh spirits. Rejoicing is a response to believers who refresh spirits. This is how it gets contagious. This is how it gets contagious, because you can actually feed off of another believer's rejoicing. And then you can transmit it yourself, and you can feed another believer off of your rejoicing. This is what launched the study here in 2 Corinthians 7:13. It was the coming of Titus. And he says, Moreover, 2 Corinthians 7:13, this is the verse that launched this whole study on rejoicing. Besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So Titus was able to feed on the Corinthian believers rejoicing. And then Titus comes to Paul. And Titus is able to feed Paul that spirit of rejoicing. And Paul was able to feed off of that. you understand. This is how it feeds. Similar to how comfort is spread. When you receive God's comfort, you can become a tool of God's comfort. Same thing with rejoicing. You receive rejoicing from a fellow believer. You're able to transmit it to others. And this, by the way, is awesome because this multiplies our opportunities for rejoicing. This keeps us from the handicap of only rejoicing when something happy happens in my life. Okay? If you just limit rejoicing to your own personal daily circumstances, right? The circumstances and details of life. And if something happy happens on a particular day, then you'll rejoice over your personal happiness. What's causing you to rejoice? And does that mean then that if tomorrow is kind of a bummer, that you're done rejoicing? Right? You know? You have your birthday and everybody on six continents tells you have a happy day. You know, the next day is miserable, but, you know, you're supposed to have a... One day a year is a day for personal happiness. Why is that? How about every day? Okay. The point I'm trying to make is that if you limit your rejoicing to only the personal things you have to be happy about, then you've got a very handicapped understanding of rejoicing. That you ought to be able to rejoice when other believers are sharing their rejoicing with you. And it's even better when it's a thing to rejoice over, as in boasting in the Lord, that you've got no connection with it at all. It doesn't benefit you at all, other than the joy that you can actually experience on behalf of somebody else. And so they share their excitement. They share what they've done, what the Lord's done through them, and the gospel message they gave to whoever, and the response that it received, and things like that. And you get to share. You get to enter into their joy. And that's how it gets multiplied. You can even become partakers in that joy and in follow-up ministries related to that joy, you understand. Now, this isn't the only example. We had another example of this back in at the end of 1 Corinthians. Remember Stephanas and Fortunatus? 1 Corinthians 16, verses 17 and 18. And this is a ministry, actually, this household took on. It says in verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. This is their household ministry. It's a hospitality type ministry. It's an encouragement ministry, a server minister approach to ministering to the needs of the saints. That you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. So not only did they have this mercy showing gift and this hospitality ministry and the server minister application, but they also have believers with the gift of helps that came alongside coordinating with them in this endeavor. And you're going to be in subjection to them. They're not pastors. They're not Bible communicators. They're servers. And yet, to be in subjection to them. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The wonderful ministry opportunity here that can happen through hospitality, that can happen as an encouragement, refreshing Paul's heart. Think that had any value? Absolutely. We can rejoice over that. Don't think that it's all, you know, that was all, you know, focused on Paul. He wrote these 13 books of the Bible, or 14 if you count Hebrews, and that everything Paul did was all him. It wasn't. It was the body working together, all of the giftedness, that which every joint supplies. You understand? The ligaments of the body there in the working of the gifts together, the ministries together. So rejoicing is or can be a response to believers who refresh spirits. So there's a tool. You're finding that you're not rejoicing as much as you would like to be or could be or used to be? Well then, get more plugged in to finding out what God's doing in other believers, in other ministries, in other things. Call up Fallon, call up Sid, say, hey, what's going on at CEF? What can I rejoice over? All right, read some missionary newsletters and see the fruit that's being born there or what's happening in other ministries and other places. You have opportunities to rejoice, opportunities to be excited. Say, hey, man, did you know that church in St. Louis, they just built a new facility? Isn't that something to celebrate over? And they may rejoice over the place that got built here in Austin. It gets to become reciprocal. We get to rejoice in one another. No jealousy at all. See, that's the carnal thing. And you look at, well, yeah, they built a place and they built 20,000 square feet. What's wrong with you? Why? You only got 9,000 square feet. And so instead of rejoicing together, it sparks the jealousy and the carnality. We don't want any of that. Fooey on all that. Okay? Rejoice in what God provided through them. Rejoice and rejoice again. And get plugged in. If you find you don't have enough to pray to rejoice over, you just got to get more plugged in. Because God's working. Oh, He's doing some amazing things. Find out what He's doing. All right. Response to believers who refresh spirits. And thank God for those believers. Be subjection to those believers. Rejoicing is not an option. It is a continuous obligation. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We've cited it several times. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it helps just to take it back to this. 1 Thessalonians 5. I understand you're going to get some 1 Thessalonians while I'm out of town. Appreciate that. It's a great book. First Thessalonians is the book I was teaching when I was still in training. Ralph was still the pastor, and then we wrapped it up right about a little bit after the ordination, and then after Ralph left and I became pastor, we moved on to 2 Thessalonians. So these books have a special place in my heart. But 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks for this. Not these. This. Okay? The three items together of rejoicing, prayer, and thankfulness, the three items together are considered as a unit. Consider this as a unit, the threefold activity. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Start with that. Start with that. It's not an option. And if you're violating that, you're out of the will of God. You're out of the will of God. To me, and when we taught thalematology, we taught the doctrine of the will of God, how do I know the will of God? And believers want to know, how do I know the will of God? Okay, and it's important. You want to make right decisions. You want to know, well, is this the person I should be marrying? What's the will of God for this? And is this the job I should take? What's the will of God? And is this the town I should move to? What's the will of God? So there are practical understandings that you want to know. You want to understand under thalematology, the doctrine of the will of God. How do I know God's will for my life? All right. Well, start here. Start here. Start with the general orders, and then you can go to your special orders. Okay? Because if you're not rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks, then you're out of the will of God. If you're out of the will of God, how are you going to know His will? Okay? Start with the basics. Again, I'd encourage you. That was a study in basic doctrinal studies. It's on the website. How do I know God's will? I think a lot of believers are just running around like they got that black magic eight ball thing and just shaking it up. And, man, the Bible gives us answers. And we can know His will. It even calls us a fool if we don't know His will. Ephesians chapter 5. So rejoicing is not an option. It's a continuous obligation. So what does it mean when it says rejoice always? You say, well, there's got to be exceptions. What's the fine print? There is no fine print. Well, what are the footnotes? There are no footnotes. Well, what does it mean in the Greek? It means rejoice always. Okay? It means it's not an option. Okay? It doesn't mean rejoice in only the good things that happen to you. No. Rejoice always. Good things and bad things. This is what Job tried to tell Mrs. Job. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Remember, Job fell on his face and he worshipped. He did not sin. He did not blame God for what had happened there to him in Job chapter 1. Rejoice always. We're going to see, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Just because we're weeping doesn't mean we're not also rejoicing. You understand that? That those who are rejoicing and those who are weeping may not be two separate groups of people. Oftentimes it's the same person who is weeping and rejoicing at the same time. That happens a lot with the death of a loved one. That happens a lot with other hardships in life. Okay. That happens a lot with things that you can't understand. When something tragic happens and God's testing you, and the worst tests are the ones that you don't understand why and you want to know why. And you can't find out why. But you can simply walk by faith and trust that God knows that He's designed it. That the why is His business. The faithfulness is your business. And so you can weep at the same time that you're rejoicing. And you can rejoice that Say, Father, I don't know what the purpose is for this, but I thank you that you have a purpose. And I thank you that times of adversity are times that I can draw closer to you. And times when I'm bewildered are times that I can just simply walk by faith, trusting that you have the answers. It's a sanctified ignorance at that point. I say, Father, you've seen fit to test me and not make clear why, so I'm pleased to simply accept it and trust that you know what you're doing. And there's a way of escape that goes with this test, and this is going to result in the glory for Jesus Christ. So rejoice always. It's not an option. It's not an option. We ought to be able to find the rejoicing opportunities in every circumstance. All right, now like I said, the meat of this study comes out of Philippians. Philippians is the book of rejoicing. You cannot do a study on rejoicing without spending a lot of time in the book of Philippians. And so we have the first 6 points of study, and then we reach Philippians in point 7, and under this we'll have A, B, C, and D. We'll finish out our 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th principles as it relates to rejoicing. In Philippians, you have it twice in chapter 1 and verse 18. In chapter 2, you have it twice in verse 17, twice in verse 18, and again in verse 28. 5 uses of rejoicing in chapter 2. Rejoice always. Our rejoicing comes back again in Philippians 3:1, as well as Philippians 4:4 a couple of times, and Philippians 4:10. So we got a lot to say with respect to rejoicing in this book. Join me in Philippians 1. Another soft spot in my heart for the book. I've never taught Philippians, but Philippians is the book Ralph Braun was teaching when I first visited on a Wednesday night in 1990. He was teaching the book of Philippians, and I appreciate it. I sat there that first night. I said, man, this is where I belong. This is my new church home. This is my family. Felt like I've been here for years. All right. And there's a little bit of a context here for this, but here's the principle. Proclamation of Christ is always grounds for rejoicing, even when surrounding circumstances are not good. Proclamation of Christ is always grounds for rejoicing, even when surrounding circumstances are not good. And it's kind of interesting because there was some false motivations going on here. And Paul said, you know what? That's not good, but at the end of the day, I'm thankful that Christ is being proclaimed. And so you see this in, back to verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Why is he sharing that with them? Because it's something to rejoice over, the greater progress of the gospel. Yes, he's in prison, but the gospel is making further progress. So that is a reason to rejoice. And we ought to share that with one another. Other believers can get that report about what's happening, and they can share in that rejoicing. So instead of sitting there in Philippi being all boo-hoo, Paul's in prison, this is bad, they can actually have cause for rejoicing. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Praetorian Guard was like the secret service for Caesar. Okay, so consider the opportunity to say, you know, if you have a you're imprisoned for something unthinkable, but you're imprisoned and now you're exposed to realms of people you wouldn't be exposed to otherwise. When would you ever have the opportunity to come face to face with the Praetorian Guard? Say, well, God opened a door by putting you in prison. So there you are, Paul. And you got that opportunity. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. There's another benefit. Not only do they have a brand new field for gospel presentations open to them, but there's also a benefit because it's emboldening other believers to follow Paul's example, to recognize that, okay, temporal life circumstances may not be the greatest, but here's just turn it into the opportunity that it is. Understand that it's an open door. And now they're emboldened. They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And that's a great thing. We can rejoice over that. You know, it's quite likely that because Paul spent so much time in prison that young men like Timothy and Titus and Aristarchus and some of these other guys, Demas, men that were under training, actually had more responsibility thrust on their shoulders earlier than they would have otherwise, because much of Paul's time was spent in prison. And so more of the burden for ministry fell on their shoulders. They had to carry forward. And that can be a good thing, can be something else to rejoice in. Now notice, some to be sure Philippians 1:15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Now, that's a bad thing. That's a very bad thing. All right? That'd be like somebody who's not imitating a proper example in the right way, but somebody that's imitating a right example in the wrong way. Okay? Someone that falls into a trap of thinking, oh, I want to be like him, or oh, if I just imitate him, and oh, well, whatever, see. And there have been men over the years that have mimicked pastors, for example, like Pastor Thiem and other pastors. And other pastors come along and they say, oh, well, if I was just more like him, as if somehow there's fruit being born with that. No, be you. Be yourself. God's given you a gift. God's given you a ministry. Pursue your ministry. And so, but preaching from wrong motivations, envy and strife. I can't think of anything worse than that. Can you? That's satanic, isn't it? Envy and strife. Thinking, oh, well, you know, as if we're in some kind of a competition with one another. Say, well, Pastor Bob taught 235 times last year. I'm going to do 240 this year. Or something goofy like that. Okay? And yet, he says there's others from goodwill, the proper motivation. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. That's the proper motivation. That's 1 Corinthians 13. That's a fruitful ministry. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That, they're going to get ahead in ministry. They're going to gain more followers. They're going to build bigger churches. They're going to accumulate greater wealth. And they're going to have far more fruit than Paul, because Paul's stuck in prison all that time. And boy, this is our chance to get ahead. Yeah, look how many books of the Bible he wrote while he was in prison. You're falling behind. As if it's a race anyway, right? Okay. And so we would look at this and say, okay, obviously, the bad proclaimers, that's crummy. The good proclaimers, that's great. And yet, what does Paul say here in verse 18? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. It's cause for rejoicing because Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being proclaimed. You know, and I think about other venues where we can make application on this. Maybe the pastor's got the wrong motivations. Maybe he's totally out there. But Christ is being proclaimed. And the Holy Spirit can still minister. And people can still get saved. And they can still get grounded in the truth. They can still search the Scripture to see if these things are so. They can still grow up and say, you know what? I think my pastor here is a little bit out there. They can search the Scriptures. They can maybe go get under better teaching. Or they can pray for this guy. See? This guy. I was pointing here. Okay? You know, somebody asked me about the Orthodox churches. Are there believers in the Orthodox churches? Are there believers in the Coptic churches? Are there believers in Roman Catholic churches? You know, there's believers in all these churches. Okay? I'm saddened by the fact that the gospel is hidden in so much of the liturgy, in so much of the ritual, in so much of the tradition, that I think that there are tremendous folks that are very religious that don't have Christ. But I don't want to say that there are zero believers in those places. Of course not. Christ is proclaimed. They still have Bibles. Okay? They might have a few extra books in there if they're following a Catholic Bible. But they've got Bibles. Christ is proclaimed. They may actually read their Bibles. That someone may actually tell them. Like Martin Luther's monk. He was an Augustinian monk, and his abbot, the head of that group, was trying to encourage him one day and said, Martin, have you ever read the New Testament? Okay. Now keep in mind, he's an Augustinian monk and he's a theology lecturer at the university. He said, no, I never read the New Testament. Why would I read the New Testament? Read the New Testament. You might get some encouragement. Okay. I think that man was a believer. Okay. Well, we think there were no believers for 15 centuries before the Reformation? Come on. All right. There have been believers in every generation, in every church. Okay. And so I forget his name now, but the abbot tells him to read the New Testament. He reads the New Testament. He reads about grace and faith, and he gets saved. Okay? Reading either Romans or Galatians, either one. He's reading and understands the just shall live by faith. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, the proclamation of Christ is always grounds for rejoicing, even when surrounding circumstances are not good. I'm thankful, at least, that in these ministries, they've got Bibles, and they talk about Jesus. And I pray that somehow, somewhere, that a gospel will be proclaimed that will lead more and more folks to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right. So, primary application there for this next 2 weeks being the Orthodox Church in Ukraine. On into chapter 2, where the day of Christ becomes our focal point for rejoicing and sharing our joy with one another. Philippians chapter 2, the day of Christ becomes our focal point for rejoicing and sharing joy with one another. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18. Are we focused on the day of Christ? Do we think about it at all? You know, why does the pastor say here, there, and in the air every time he ends a Bible class? Is he just being goofy, or does he expect each one of us to understand that today could be the day that we're called into glory? It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So don't grumble about the crooked and perverse generation. That's horrible. It's getting worse. I think that it's getting crookeder and perverser. And what our kids are going to face, you know, of course, my parents said the same thing. And it seems like each generation is going to be worse. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Understand day of Christ. Understand the rapture of the church, being caught up into glory, standing at the bema seat, being presented faultless, receiving our resurrection body and our eternal rewards. Holding fast the word of life. That's what Paul equipped him with. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Ooh, look at that. Conflict. Angelic conflict. And Paul, as well as the Philippians, joining in this conflict upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. See, they're making sacrifice too in their service for the Lord. And so they may be the burnt offering and he's the drink offering poured out on top in addition to. This is how we get to, so you butcher the animal and the smoke's going up and you pour out the libation. Paul says, let me add a drink offering to this. Let me celebrate too. Let me join in what you're doing. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then it ends in verse 18. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. In the same way, what does that mean? By coming alongside fellow believers in their sacrifices. Coming alongside other believers and their struggles. It's not just their struggle, it's yours too. And it's not just your struggle, it's theirs too. Understand how this works. All things belong to you. That means the testing you have right now, the testing I have right now, the testing we all have right now in the body belongs to all of us. Because all things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And so we ought to be able to, even if we're not the primary ones ministering, we ought to be able to add to it with our own libations, our own drink offerings. We ought to be able to contribute towards the sacrifice that's going up. So you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Maybe you can't come on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. Maybe you're working and you can't literally, physically participate in the child evangelism ministry that happens. But you can still add to it. You can still pray for it. You can still come alongside with it. You can still pray for them on Sundays and pray for them on Wednesdays. And then call them up. Say, hey, how did it go at Sims today? I was praying for you. And when they tell you, you know what? This was the most miraculous Thursday we've ever had in the whole year that we've been here. We can't explain it, but the kids were obedient and they were respectful and they were listening and it worked out great. We had visitors and we had a mother that was there with her child for the first time and we just can't explain how much fruit was born. You're partaking in that. So you weren't there, but you're partaking in that. And you're happy to hear every report. Every report. And okay, so then the following week, well, it was kind of down again and they were a little bit more disruptive, but we broke them up. We put them in smaller groups. We worked with the ones that were listening. We ignored the ones that were ignoring us. And we just, the ones that wanted teaching, we gave them teaching. Okay? And it's kind of fun, too. Bob's testified to this, that the one little problem kid, he thought was just ignoring him and not paying attention. And guess what? He was able to recite back word for word the whole verse, the whole lesson, everything was being told. He just had the external appearance of someone that wasn't paying attention. Okay? And probably a young man's just a bright little guy and doesn't kind of gets bored with certain things and going too slow for him and looks like he's kind of drifting, but he's listening. And we can be thankful for that. But the day of Christ becomes our focal point for rejoicing and sharing joy with one another, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. Would it make any difference to you in your test? Maybe you're thinking about a test, and maybe you're thinking, man, this is a 6-year test. This is an 8-year test. Whatever it is, okay? Maybe it's something financial. Maybe you're digging out of a hole. Maybe there's a test, and you're just, no, man, this is going to last for 2 years, 5 years. This could be a 10-year test. All right? Would it make any difference to you at all if you somehow prophetically, mystically knew that tomorrow was the rapture? Would that make a difference? Would that have any impact on this 10-year test you're looking at? Okay? Because it could be. And it could be tomorrow. It could be today. Okay? We're living day by day. Don't be overwhelmed by a test that you think is too long. Because the test could end today. The question is, are we faithful today? So holding fast the word of life on the day of Christ. You know, indeed, this is very much in agreement with 1 Peter. I'm going to leave Philippians for just a moment because in 1 Peter 4, we've got a similar message. Indeed, the temporal rejoicing provides for eternal rejoicing. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. You can hold your finger in Philippi and Philippians. We'll be back there shortly. But there's just such agreement here. We're waiting for the day of Christ. You know, the sufferings of this time are not even worthy to be compared. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. There's positive reasons for it. God is equipping you. He's suiting you. As though some strange thing were happening to you. No, it's not strange at all. It's normal. If you're growing in grace and knowledge, then affliction is normal. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You know, sometimes I get a little discouraged that I'm kind of a spiritual wimp. Why doesn't he test me more than he's testing me now? Obviously, he doesn't think I can handle very much. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, what's that? That's the day of Christ. That's the rapture. That's what we're looking forward to. You may rejoice with exultation. Temporal rejoicing provides for eternal rejoicing. And the temporal rejoicing in difficult things, man, celebrate that. Celebrate that. You know, we're kind of the last shall be first, the first shall be last. And, you know, I wonder, in the lukewarm condition of Christianity in the 21st century, at the Bema Seat, when I'm standing there next to first century Christians that were thrown to the lions, have I really suffered? What have I done? What has God expected me? And in this country especially, man, I see the believers getting killed in Egypt and in Indonesia and in all these different places, Pakistan and places. And, well, you know, I had some heavy traffic on 183 the other day. That was irritating. Oh, yeah. The day of Christ can become our focal point. Thirdly, fellowship reunions. Fellowship reunions and receptions in the Lord. These are powerful occasions for rejoicing. This is what we're looking at with reunion with Titus, right? Reunion with Titus. Launched this whole study on rejoicing. Guess what? We have the same thing in Philippians 2, 25 through 30. When you have these reunions and these receptions, when you come face to face with folks that have like-mindedness in the Lord, for example, we're going to have this reunion in Ukraine. Opportunity to go over there and minister with not only the missionaries that are on the ground, but students and former students. get an opportunity to do a church retreat next weekend with a former student, a man that graduated the first time that I went over there in 2005. They're powerful opportunities. Every time I have a chance to visit with Ralph Braun, how often does that have come up? Well, it's the pastor that trained me. It's the pastor that ordained me. It's the pastor that married me that has officiated at my wedding with Sharon. So reunions. Each time is a renewed blessing. So we read it in Philippians 2, 25 through 30. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. This, by the way, gives testimony to the fact that a lot of the early miracles gifts and sign gifts and healing gifts had already started to fade by this point of time. Why, if healing was still available at the point this book was written, why was he left sick to the point of death? But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. So the reunion between brothers, the body of Christ that comes together, the royal family of God that comes together, is always an opportunity. To not just for the emotional level. Unbelievers can do that. You know, hey, you know, old army buddies, hadn't seen you in years. That's different. Okay? This is spiritual. This is an opportunity to not only be reunited, but to receive such a one in the Lord, to have the report of what has the Lord been doing in your life? How faithful has he been? What fruit's been born? What have you been doing? And that's why we enjoy the missionary reports when they come in. We get to receive them in the Lord. And so, when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Not just him, but men like him. And so, I tell you, when I was up in Oklahoma last October and got to meet Eleanor Young, all 4'10" of her and 95 pounds or whatever she was, a giant in the faith, as far as I'm concerned, for the decades she spent in Papua New Guinea and the work she did in translating the New Testament and the missionary work that she dedicated her life to. Blanche Schwartz, same thing, decades of ministry as a missionary. Appreciate that. Esteem that as we receive them in the Lord. There's a joy in that. It's a privilege to meet such people. To listen to their testimonies to the glories of Christ. And just to be in amazement that our God is as awesome as he is. So fellowship, reunions, and receptions in the Lord. That's why, you know, it's kind of goofy, but it's why I stay in such close contact with Pastor Cliff, you know, every month. Just because they're not with us anymore. And we miss them, and we want to fellowship with them. We want to see what's going on in the new ministry there. Kind of a thing. It's always a positive report. Finally, understand that the primary sphere for our rejoicing is in the Lord. In the Lord. You can't rejoice in your problems, but you can rejoice in the Lord. Okay? In the Lord establishes the sphere whereby our thinking permits us to rejoice. Our attention is focused on the things above. Our mind is occupied with Christ. And so we're able to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So if you're not occupied with Christ, if you decide to go carnal tomorrow, well then, forget rejoicing. Okay? You're going to start having the carnal viewpoint related to your testing, related to your problems. And there's no rejoicing in any of that. So you've got to rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. I love that. The biblical authorization for repetitiveness. The biblical authorization for redundancy and review and repetition and how we learn. See, Paul says, you know, I can write the same thing again. Doesn't hurt me. You can write it again in chapter 4 too. Just keep writing it. And it's a safeguard for you. Over to chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The sphere is in the Lord. Absolutely, it's in the Lord. You've got to understand, positional truth, where are you positionally? Where's your attitude? That's where it's got to stay. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last. Now, understand this, rejoicing in the Lord greatly. What came in between verse 4 and verse 10? The conditions and the circumstances and the conflicts. And a period of struggle whereby Paul was imprisoned and Philippi wasn't able to send him anything for a season. Okay. And so he says down in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He goes on to describe the fact that they went through a season where they couldn't financially support him. And not holding that against them. The desire was there. Their heart was there. They were praying for him. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. To me, I think verses 11 and 12 define what it means to be rejoicing in the Lord. It means that you're keeping your thinking occupied with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. When you're in the Lord, when you're occupied with Christ, then you have His contentment. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. Believe it or not, the prosperity is harder. You have to learn that secret. You have to learn the doctrine. You have to develop the capacity for prosperity. Otherwise, you get prideful over it and you forget Christ. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You actually need to learn this, develop the doctrinal capacity to handle these circumstantial conditions. But it comes back to where your attitude is. It comes back to what you're dwelling on. That contentment where you're occupied with Christ. So, the rejoicing in the Lord, you're occupied with Christ on a daily basis, day by day, moment by moment, not just from Sunday to Sunday, and don't think about Jesus in between. Day after day, as long as it's called a day, you're occupied with Christ. You're in the Lord. You're rejoicing in the Lord. Father, I thank you for this study. I thank you for these principles of rejoicing, and I pray that we would learn from them. I pray that we would evaluate our own lives and consider occasions and circumstances where we fall short. The circumstances and details of life, we're supposed to have mastery over them, Father, and instead they master us in many respects. Father, show us where we need to make improvement in our rejoicing, and do so, Father, for the glory of your Son, Father, that in equipping us through such studies, Father, that we might be more effective in our function as ministers of reconciliation, that our continuous rejoicing might be a shining light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. So, Father, we thank you that you've given us such a practical study, and I pray that we might dwell upon it and take the practical study and put it into practical use. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.